If you're using one of the chair Bibles and you're not already there, you'll find that on page 448. 448. As we begin, most likely, at least my plan for right now, is to preach through the first book of the Psalter in the evenings. So the plan will be to preach 41 weeks, at least, Psalms 1 through 41. And you may already be aware of this, but Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 serve as introductory psalms for the entire Psalter. And that these two psalms are tied together, you can see if you look at the first verse of Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man," and the last verse of Psalm 2, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So these psalms tie together to present to us the ideal man and God's ideal King. And Psalm 1 then begins by placing before us preeminently this or the blessed man and the two ways. That is, the way of life and blessing and the way of death and cursing. And so this is the psalm we'll be looking at tonight. And hear it now, the word of the living God, Psalm 1. All six verses. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Sends the reading of God's Word. Psalm starts out, "Blessed." Blessed is the man. And the word that is used here for blessed is not the Hebrew word that is used with reference to God's blessing of man. It does not speak about the man who is blessed by God. That is a different Hebrew word that is used. Rather, the word that is used here for blessed means to be happy. It means to be glad. It means to be delighted in an estate or characterized by well-being. And from another perspective, this word means to be one whom others much desire to be like, to be a desirable man. And so from the perspective of the one being described, again, it means the man who is happy, the man who is glad, the man who is in a state of well-being. And from the perspective of those describing this man, they are describing him as one whom others much desire to be like. And the meaning of this word comes out more clearly in the other places in the scriptures where it is used. The same Hebrew word in these verses I'm about to mention to you. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, we read this. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. Israel is happy. They are in a position, a desirable position, as those saved by the Lord. It's used in 1 Kings 10:8 when the queen of Sheba praises Solomon by saying, happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Because they drink in the wisdom of Solomon, they are a happy people. And their position of hearing Solomon makes them to be in a position, to be people who are much desired to be like. And this word is also used in Psalm 2, at the end there, for those who put their trust in the Lord. And it's used in Psalm 32, of those who have had their transgressions forgiven. And here in Psalm 1, we see that the man is blessed, blessed, happy, much desired to be like, ought be the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And I want you to notice, by way of the beginning, the various forms of progression in this psalm, in verse 1, rather. Notice the progression from walking to standing to sitting. That is the progression from moving to settling to establishing. Notice the progression from the counsel to the way to the seat. That is the progression from thinking to doing to joining or to being. And then lastly, notice the progression from the wicked and the sinner to the scoffer, to the scornful. That is the progression from one who is characterized by sinful thinking and doing to the progression of one who is proud of their sinful thinking and doing. So the one then, the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked is the man who does not move, who does not live according to the teaching, the thinking, the counsel, the advice, the opinions of those who are opposed to Christ. The man who does not stand in the way of sinners is the man who does not establish himself in nor dedicate himself to the sinful patterns of behavior of the wicked. And the one who does not sit, the man who does not sit in the seat of the scornful is the man who does not establish himself as nor join with the wicked. So again, the man is blessed. The man is blessed who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. The law of God is his great pleasure. It is his great interest, you see. And to meditate on the law, the word for meditate, it literally means to mutter in a low voice. So it has this idea of recitation and pondering. It means to bring to mind and to reflect upon. So this man delights in and brings to mind and reflects upon day and night the law of the Lord. And because he does these things, you see the connection, because he does these things, we're told that he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. He's as a tree. The man who delights and meditates on the law is as a tree placed and rooted by an abundant supply of water, and which therefore bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf never withers. This man is as a well-nourished, fruitful, thriving tree. And in all that he does, he prospers. He is successful in everything that he does. But the psalmist goes on, the wicked are not so, but rather are like chaff that the wind drives away. So the blessed man, the man who meditates and delights in the law of the Lord, is as a well-nourished, fruitful, and thriving tree. And yet the wicked are like chaff. And this imagery of the chaff comes from the threshing of grain. You would pick the grain plants, bring them to the threshing floor, thresh out, stomp out the grain to separate the seed from the husks and from the straw, take a fork, toss that mixture into the air, and the wind would drive away the husk and the straw, the chaff, and the heavier seed, the grain, the edible part, would fall back to the ground, and that was the process of getting out the grain. And so you see, the chaff is the relatively worthless portion. It's the dead portion that the wind blows away. And because the wicked are not like the tree of verse 3, but rather like the chaff, the psalm tells us that therefore, because of their worthless deeds, because of their dead hearts, therefore they will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And we know that sinners will stand. The wicked will stand before the judgment seat. But rather what this psalm means is they will not be acquitted in the day of judgment, nor will they find a place in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord, we're told, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And to understand what that means there, that the Lord knows, we can look to Psalm 31, verse 7, which states, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities. So you see, for the Lord to know your way, to know the way of the righteous, does not simply mean that he is acquainted with, he is familiar with, he observes and understands, but rather that he watches over, rather that he intimately cares for. As the good shepherd, he shepherds the way of the righteous, and by implication, the way of the righteous is everlasting. It is the way without end. But the way of the wicked, the psalm tells us, will perish. It will come to an end. It will come to ruin. It will come to destruction. Now, as I told you, starting off, Psalm 1 preeminently puts before you, describes to you, the blessed man. And this blessed man, grammatically in the psalm, this blessed man is a singular, is a representative man. He is the ideal man, the perfect man, the man who is holy in all his ways, not only in what he avoids, but in what he does. He delights and he meditates in the law of the Father. And this man, beloved, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. For he is the man, the only man, who never for a second walked in the counsel of the wicked. He is the man who never for a second stood in the way of sinners. He is the man who never for a second sat in the seat of the scornful. He is the man that perfectly and always and abundantly delighted in the law of his Father and meditated on that law day and night. And he is the man who is not only like a well-nourished and fruitful tree. To draw out the imagery of what that means, that is to say, he is not only the man who was abundantly supplied by the living water of the Spirit of God and so bore the fruit of the Spirit in every season, but he is the man even more who describes himself as that very fountain along with the Father from whom the living water flows. Even more, he is that man who describes himself as the living vine in whom those who abide themselves become like fruitful and well-nourished trees. He is the man whom the tree of life in the book of Revelation ultimately symbolizes, for he is the man upon whom we will feed spiritually for all eternity. And though in Isaiah 53 we read that he in his estate of humiliation was a man in whom others saw no beauty. He was a man in whom others did not desire to be like. And yet to we who believe, in our eyes, those who have been given the eyes of faith to see him for who he really is, he is most precious. He is more beautiful to us than all of the sons of men. He is the blessed man who became the cursed man for you. He is the man who was like the tree of life, who hung on the tree of death that you may have life in him. He is that tree of life whose leaf, in fact, did wither, whose leaf did wither for a time, who laid in the tomb for 3 days under the power of death, lifeless, and yet who was revived by the Spirit of God. And he is that blessed man, beloved, in whom this psalm places before your eyes. And yet, as I said at the beginning, the psalm not only begins by presenting this blessed man, this ideal man, but it also starts by placing before you the two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the way of the righteous is none other than the way of the blessed man. And so the psalm teaches you about following Christ. It teaches you what life in Christ ought to look like. It teaches you what those who are in Christ by faith, it teaches you how you ought to live your life in Christ in light of your union with this blessed man. And first, it teaches you that a life in Christ, that the life in Christ, the way of righteousness, is the life of being aware of and avoiding the teaching, the practice, and the company of the wicked. The life is the way of being aware of the teaching, the practice, in the company of the wicked. Now, to beware of the teaching of the wicked and avoid the teaching of the wicked, does not mean that you cannot take your medical doctor's advice on what medicine to take just because they're an unbeliever. It does not mean that you cannot take the advice of your car mechanic just because he's an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that you cannot take advice from an unbeliever about what food is good. But what it does mean is that you are to beware of and avoid that kind of teaching from the wicked that opposes Christ. That is, when unbelievers stop talking about diabetes medicine, transmissions, and hamburgers, and they start talking about the nature and origin of the universe, the nature and the origin of mankind, the meaning of life, the course of history, and right and wrong, that kind of teaching you are to beware of and you are to avoid. And not avoid in the sense of plugging your ears and pretending that there aren't unbelievers out there and not engaging with said belief. But it means not to accept it, not to allow that teaching to be the grid by which and through which you live your life. This is what it means to not walk in the counsel of the wicked. To beware of the practices, to beware of the practices of the sinners and to avoid the practices of the wicked. Again, what it does not mean is that you cannot engage in any behavior that unbelievers engage in. Taking to its logical conclusion, this would mean you could never sleep, you could never eat, you could never exercise or work. But to avoid, to beware of and avoid the practices of the wicked means that you are to avoid those sinful practices, those practices that are contrary to the law of God. And not only those big practices that we see in the culture around us. That is, you're not only, as Christians in Christ, to avoid such practices as abortion, to avoid such practices as sexual immorality, to avoid such practices as pornography. But you are also to avoid the smaller ways of sinners. You're to avoid things like gambling. Like gambling, which our testimony states, the RP testimony states, denies. Gambling, for instance, denies God's providential care and encourages dependence on the erroneous notion of luck or chance, as well as encouraging greed. And that is, let alone, the issue of poor stewardship of our resources. We're also to avoid such smaller forms of theft, like the illegal use of services that we haven't paid for, or taking an hour and a half lunch and logging that we only took an hour. These are the ways, even the small ways, that you are not to stand in Christ. And yet they're the ways that the world thinks is no big deal. And so I encourage you to think. Think about your practices. In what ways have you maybe been lured into practicing or standing in these ways? And especially be mindful when you get that nag at the conscience. Don't suppress, but look to the light of the Word. And if it be a sinful practice, don't stand in it. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Now, to beware of and to avoid the company of the wicked, again, what it does not mean is that you must avoid every kind of company or association with wicked people. For as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, to do such would literally require you to be taken out of the world. You have to work. You have to do various things. But what it means, rather, is that you are not to be, you are to avoid associations with the wicked in which you would be unequally yoked. In which you would be unequally yoked. That is, you are to avoid those associations in which are more likely that you are to be drawn away from Christ than the opposite, that you would draw someone else to Christ. And this is one of those things where we need the counsel of brothers and sisters in Christ, because so often they are able to see the situation from a more objective perspective. Friends? Yeah, there's a good chance you may draw this person to Christ. Boyfriend, girlfriend, marriage? Unlikely. Read the scriptures, you know. Anytime believers marry unbelievers, more often than not, it doesn't turn out well. They're drawn away from the Lord. So we're to avoid the company, the associations with the wicked, in which we would be drawn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 1 teaches that those in Christ, again, are to avoid walking in the counsel of the wicked, avoid standing in the way of sinners, and avoid sitting in the seat of the scornful. And another lesson to draw your attention to would be that the Word of God for those in Christ, it ought to be our greatest delight and our meditation day and night. That is, it ought to be our great pleasure and interest. For it was Christ's. It was the blessed man's. And if he be in us, he will be manifesting his affection, his delight for the Word in our lives. And so I just ask you, do your practices of reading the Word, do they reflect a heart that delights in the Word? And I know we get busy, and I know life happens. But if when we have opportunity to read the Word, we spend more time on ESPN.com or Facebook, we should really be asking ourselves in that moment, do I delight in the Word? And trust me, I'm speaking about my own failures in this. This one hurt this week, because there are times when I will get up in the morning and deviate off of my normal routine and go and get my phone or the computer and get on ESPN.com to check the score of the big game. And it grieves me after I've done so, after I snap out of it and realize that the day has started and I've got to be doing whatever I'm doing. And it grieves me because I am forced with the reality that the facts speak that in that moment, I was not delighting in the Word of God. I more delighted in the things of the world than in the Word of God. And he tells us that it should be our delight. And if we understood that, we would understand it is the most delightful thing. It is sweeter than honey. It presents to us the sweetness of Christ and the glories of salvation. It instructs us and makes us wiser than our enemies. It must be our delight. But it not only is to be our delight. We're not only to read and be well acquainted with the Word, but we're to meditate on the Word. It is we're to bring it to mind, as I said, and to ponder it, to reflect upon it. And in today's world, that is no easy task. Because I don't know about you, but you've probably noticed, or you have this struggle yourself. Today's world, what we do is we just eat. And I don't mind talking about food. We just take in content. And it may be good and well content, but we don't ever chew. I mean, we're like people in today's world that just shovel stuff into our minds. We never take the time to stop and to ponder and to think about what we're reading, what we're taking in. So I'd like to give you just a couple ways, a couple helps, to help you maybe start a practice of meditating on the Word. Something I've been doing lately is that in the mornings when I read, I'll take the verse that stands out to me most or that's most theologically significant from the chapters I've read, and I'll take that verse with me. I don't memorize it. I just get the gist of it. What is this word? And then I try and meditate on that word when I walk or when I do whatever to churn that idea in my head. And the other way is a way that I got from our brother Chris talking to him the other night, and I just want to give credit where it's due, but I thought it was good. He reads a chapter in the morning with the intention of using that chapter for family worship, which causes what? Causes one to reflect on and be meditating upon the Word throughout the day, because you're going to be talking about that Word to your family. And so you and your spouse, or just you yourself, could read in the morning with the intention of using that Word for family worship, which ought to facilitate the pondering of it throughout that day. In either way, another hint, another tip that I'll use is what I'm calling trigger times. Call whatever word you want, but times which trigger you to meditate on the Word. And we see men like Daniel and like Peter using trigger times, if you will, in their prayer life. We read about them praying at the sixth hour of the day, at the ninth hour of the day. So look at your life. When are those times when you normally do something like listen to a podcast or something like that? It's not that you can never do that. What are those times that you could make for meditation in which would trigger your memory to meditate and reflect upon the Word? And often, the easiest time is commutes. Car rides. Wonderful times to ponder and reflect upon the Word. Meal times. Times of exercise. Walks. Use those times to trigger in your head to meditate on the Word instead of grab your phone and turn on music or a podcast. And when you ponder the Word, ask yourself, what does this mean? What does God mean? How does this Word point to Christ? How does it climax in Christ? What does it have to say about my salvation in Christ? And how does it apply to every area of not only my life, but to the world around? The one I took this just yesterday was from Job. Where were you, God said, when I laid the foundation of the world? Is that not relevant for discussions with unbelievers when they speak about the nature and the origin of the universe? Where were you? Not there is the answer. So we're to delight and meditate upon the Word. And then the last lesson for life in Christ that I want to draw your attention to is that in Christ you are to be one who bears the fruit of the Spirit in every season. That is, at its proper time. At its proper time. So in a season when there's a need that you can meet, you're to bear the fruit of love. In seasons and times of suffering in your life, you're to bear the fruit of joy. In seasons of distress, peace. In seasons of delay, patience or long suffering. In seasons where there's opportunities to serve, kindness. In seasons where there's opportunity to speak, goodness which here means integrity. In seasons where you are one who is needed, faithfulness. And in seasons of conflict, gentleness. And in seasons of temptation, self-control. And as we talked about this morning, you will never bear this fruit in its season perfectly. Only Christ perfectly bore. Only that blessed man perfectly bore his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, in every season. And yet we must not swing so far that we allow that truth and reality to make us to dismiss the teaching of this passage, which puts before us the fact that the one who does in Christ delight on the Word, who reads the Word, and who meditates on it, will grow in bearing fruit in every season. And that's not because it's some mechanical process. I start meditating on the Word, and therefore I bear fruit. But it's because the Spirit of God works through the Word. The Spirit of God works through the Word. And so, brothers and sisters, you ought to be optimistic in your striving to bear fruit in its season. Because Christ is optimistic. What's he tell you? He says, if you abide in me, and that's what delighting in and meditating on and reading his word is, an aspect of communing and abiding in Christ. He says, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. And the final lesson to draw out from this is for the unbeliever and the hypocrite. We know that the wheat and the tares grow together in this age, and that sinners do, in fact, in this life, sit in the congregation of the righteous. And yet this psalm puts before us the fact that those who stand in the way of sinners will not stand in the day of judgment, nor will they ultimately stand in the congregation of the righteous. And that's the picture that Revelation 22 gives us. The new Jerusalem, outside of which are the sinners. So, brother or sister, stand not in the ways of the wicked, but cast yourself on the blessed man. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for the blessed man, the God-man, the perfect man, the blessed man who did what no man since the fall, no woman, none could do. The man who obeyed perfectly your law, who not only was as a tree, but is that tree of life. And Lord, we pray that you would be at work, pressing us into this pattern of the blessed man. We pray that you would be at work conforming us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us. We desire, Lord, we feel like Paul so often in Romans 7. We do desire to delight in your word, and yet so often we do what we want not, and we hate it. We hate it. We fill our minds with the things of this world instead of with your word. Help us, O wretched men and women that we are. It grieves our hearts. It grieves us. So, O Lord, we pray as our priest, as our high priest, pray for us. Intercede for us. And we know that you do. And we take comfort that you're doing it even now. And Lord, continue to be our prophet. Be as to us as we read about that voice in Isaiah 30. That voice which guides us. That tells us, do not go in this way, but go in that. Guide us, O God, through the light of your word, that we may not deviate from the way of the righteous, that we may not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but that we may delight and meditate on your word day and night. Bless us in these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.